Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for this day. And Father, we just confess, Father, that that you are Lord, that you are all-powerful, that you are good. And so, Father, we do place our trust in you. And Father, as we open up your word today, I pray that you would speak to us in such a way that trust would not just be something that's like church speak, church talk, something we say and talk, but something that's real, something that's true in our lives, that we would truly trust in you. And so, God, we lift this before your throne in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you guys for that. It's good to see all of you. I hope you're doing well. If you are visiting with us, my name is Joseph Stegall. I'm the lead pastor here at Providence, and I'm glad that you are here. We're very, very glad that you decided to come worship with us today. And today we're actually starting a new series. It's on the cover of your bulletin called Scandalous. And we're going to be, over the next 4 weeks, going through the book of Esther. And so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Esther chapter 1. We're going to be going through this over the next 4 weeks. Call this Scandalous because it really is kind of a scandalous story. Over and over, there's different situations that people find themselves in that are very sketchy. They're very scandalous. And so we're going to be explaining that and talking about that. And so as we kind of begin, let me begin by asking you a question. Asking all of us a question. Have you ever felt like God was maybe MIA in your life? He was missing in action. You've got stuff going on, and you don't understand why God is doing what he's doing. I think if we're completely honest, we've all been there to some degree or another. And probably some of us maybe are there right now. Maybe you're in the midst of that right now, and you don't understand why God's doing what he's doing. And the book of Esther deals with this. The book of Esther deals with this exact question. In the Hebrew Bible, which is the same thing as our Old Testament, it's just rearranged a little bit differently. They do it, the Hebrew Bible is arranged thematically, so you have law, prophets, writings. The English translation, when they came to the Old Testament, they tried to make it a little bit more chronological, even though it's not, but they at least tried. And so it's a little bit different, but it's interesting because in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Lamentations comes right before Esther. And I think there's an important thing to note here, because the book of Lamentations ends with a question that Esther seems to answer. Okay, not chronologically, but thematically. So Lamentations ends with this question. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Have you ever felt like that? Forgotten, forsaken. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? And then Esther comes in right after this and shows God has not forgotten them. God has not forsaken them. And in fact, God has been working in the midst of what's going on in their lives, even though they may not have known it. And in the book of Esther, even though they may not know it, God is working in their lives behind the scenes. Because shockingly, God is never even mentioned in the book of Esther. Not one time. God, and this is a biblical book. It's kind of, and God's not mentioned. He is not talked about one time. But that's the point. Because just because he's not mentioned on the page does not mean that his fingerprints are not in every sentence. And just because in your life you may not feel God, you may not see him, you may not know what's going on, you may be wondering, maybe confused, doesn't mean that he's not there with his fingerprints on your life. And so the book of Esther is really a story of God's silent sovereignty in a way, working behind the scenes. And another thing is that he's at work, and he's working through sometimes some very scandalous, sketchy situations and scandalous and sketchy people to take these things turn them on their head and bring good out of something that maybe was intended for less than good, was intended for evil. And so he'll take it and he'll bring good out of that. And so those are some things that we're going to see this morning. And so it's very cliche, but it's very true. God does work in mysterious ways. And the book of Esther is going to show us that. And it's going to show us, though, like you guys just sang so well, we can trust him in that. We can trust him. You can trust God when you don't understand why he's doing what he's doing. You can trust him when you don't understand why he's allowing what he's allowing. You can trust him when you don't understand why he's letting happen what he's letting happen. And so this morning, as we go through just the first two chapters, I want to give you two truths that relate to that. Okay, the first one is trust God's mysterious ways. Okay, trust God's mysterious ways. And the second one, trust God's sovereign work. Okay, that's what we're going to see as we go through this. Trust God's mysterious ways, trust God's sovereign work. So let's pick it up there, Esther chapter 1. If it's on page 410 in my Bible, if that helps you. But Esther chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, I just butchered that. I can't pronounce that. In the Greek, you probably recognize his name a little better. That's his Persian name. In the Greek, it's translated Xerxes. So you probably remember that from world history. Since I can't pronounce it, I'm going to say Xerxes every time we see that. Now, in the days of Xerxes, the Xerxes who reigned from India to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces, in those days when King Xerxes sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital. Let's stop real quick. Let's get the lay of the land. We're talking Persia. How are the Jews there in Persia? How did that happen? Quick, few numbers and dates. Remember, you got David, got the kingdom of Israel, his son Solomon. After Solomon, there's a split in the kingdom. His sons have a little battle. And there's a split. You have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, okay? The northern kingdom is conquered by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And they breed in with the Jews. That's where the Samaritans come from. Okay, that's, if you ever wonder where Samaritans come from, that's that. The southern kingdom continues on. 586 BC, they're conquered by Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. And that's where the exile, they take them to Babylon. That's where the exile comes from. So they're in Babylon. That's going on. 539, Cyrus the Great, the leader of Persia, comes in and he conquers the Babylonians and says, hey, Jews, if you want to, some of you can go back. And many go back. Some wind up staying there. That's 539. So you got Cyrus the Great, then you have Darius the First, and then here comes Xerxes. So this is the grandson of Cyrus. About 100 years after 586, when they were exiled. This is about 486. That's enough dates. Let's read. Verse 3. In the third year of his reign, okay, he's in Susa, that's Shush in modern-day southwestern Iran. In the third year of Xerxes' reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. And the army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And so to steal a line from Tupac, ain't no party like a Xerxes party because a Xerxes party don't stop. And literally, 180 days, 6 months, they're having this party. And it is a carnival of drunkenness. It is very base depravity of all. You guys are still smiling and laughing. You're going to get me tickled. Depravity of all consciousness at the order of the king. And so it's very scandalous. People are drunk and then they pass out and then they wake up and they drink some more and pass out and they wake up and drink. 6 months of this sort of party going on. So the 6 months passes. And so verse 5, and when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Okay, so now you've got this feast that's going to take place. Now, where I come from, a small town in Georgia, whenever there's a wedding or something that goes on, the newspaper writes an article about it. And I don't know if they do it in the Tennessean or not. I haven't seen it in the Noblesville Dispatch. But they'll be like, you know, the tables were adorned with blah, blah, blah. And the bride's gown had sequins and sparkly stuff, and they give you the details of all that. That's what happens here in verse 6. They're going to give us the details. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. What that means is no compulsion. Normally, when a king drank, that was when the people were to drink. And he's saying, no, that's not the case. You can drink in between. You can drink as much as you want. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti, okay, here's a new character. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Xerxes. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, okay, a.k.a. drunk, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs. I would hate to have my name be Carcass, by the way. The seven eunuchs who served the presence of King Xerxes to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. So Xerxes controls 127 provinces from Ethiopia to India, but he can't control his wife. And I cannot blame her for not coming, because he treats her like a piece of meat and wants to show her, come look so we can look at you. And the Hebrew text is such that there in verse 11, to, you know, deliver this to Queen Vashti before the king, to come before the king with her royal crown. The Hebrew is such that many commentators translate that before the king with only her royal crown. And so it's a scandalous thing. He's asking for her to come. And so he and all his drunk buddies who've been doing this for 6 months can, she's lovely to look at, so they can do that. And she says, no, I'm not coming. And I cannot blame her, because he's treating her like a piece of meat. And so I just want to get on men for just a minute. Your wife is your wife. Okay, she's not your slave. She's not your maid. And while sex is a wonderful gift given to us by God, she's not there to deliver your every whim and desire at any moment in time. She is your wife. You treat her like your wife, not a slave, not a maid. And how are we to treat our wives? Ephesians 5, like Christ did the church. And what did Christ do for the church? He died. And so men, what that means for me, what that means for you, is that for our wives, and those of you who aren't married, someday you die daily for your wife. Die to your needs, your wants, and I'm not standing up here as the person who's got this together. But you die daily to your needs, your wants, putting her needs, your family needs, before your needs. So Xerxes is enraged. Verse 13. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Kershina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Mears, Mersenna, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Xerxes delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said, in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husband with contempt, since they will say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it pleases the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Xerxes. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. So they send out this edict basically demanding that women respect their husbands. Now, women want love, men want respect, but demanded respect in a husband-wife relationship, an employer-employee relationship, any position of leadership, demanded respect is no respect at all. So what you do, you lead, husband especially, you lead, you love, you guide, you care, you earn that respect, you earn trust, you earn respect, you don't demand that respect. Chapter 2. After these things, when the anger of King Xerxes had abated, so he's sobered up, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. It's almost, you almost want to get the idea, is he regretting it a little bit? Then the king's young men, maybe they're coming to cheer him up, I don't know, maybe this was the plan all along, it's not sure. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the capital." Remember, Ethiopia to India, all the beautiful young virgins, all of them come to Susa, be part of this harem. Under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai. All right, this is our third character, major player here. The son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away when Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away, 586, remember. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Okay, so if you read the book of Esther this week, you will notice, or you would have found out, that Esther is kind of the heroine of the story. She's kind of the heroine of the story. We're going to track it through, you know, throughout over the next 4 weeks. But she doesn't begin that way. She doesn't begin as someone that I would say to my 3 daughters, that's who I want you to be like. She's kind of like the old Charles Barkley commercials where he was like, I'm not a role model. She's at the beginning, she's not a role model. She's much more, she's not like normally you hear stories and the heroine comes in or the hero comes in and he's awesome. He's got everything together or she's got everything together and they're ready to, you know, to just start putting things in order, getting things together. But she's not like that. She's a whole lot more like us. She's a developing character. And so what God is going to do is take this girl in the midst of bad, sinful situation. Okay, this is very scandalous how he's selecting his new queen. And he's going to take this girl in the midst of this bad situation that Xerxes has put in place, turn that on its head, and wind up bringing some good out of his bad, sinful choice. And so she starts off not as a role model. She's getting along very well in this pagan culture, very well in the harem, so much so that Haggai says, hey, and he starts advancing her. She's living it out. No one knows who she worships. I know Mordecai told her not to tell the people she was, but there's no evidence of anything. And so she doesn't really begin as a role model, but God is going to transform her and transform her and transform her and shape her and shape her and shape her. And so that should bring us some hope. That should bring all of us some hope in two ways. The first is that it reminds us, reminds me at least, that God doesn't use just the spit-polished, shiny, starched collar people who seem to have it all together for his purpose. But he takes people who are wrinkly, mildewy. I'm trying to use the same, you know, if you're talking about clothes, dirty, smelly people, transforms them by the gospel of Jesus Christ, his life, death, burial, and resurrection, okay? His sinless life, substitutionary death, bodily resurrection, okay? Transforms them by that, and then continues to transform them through the Spirit as they yield themselves to the Spirit, and transforms them day by day by day by day, making them more and more and more into the image, into the person that he wants them to be. And so that gives me hope, because God's not through with me yet. He's not done transforming me. There's still things, there's still purposes he has for me to, and it's the same for every single one of us in here. So that should give us some hope. He will keep transforming, keep transforming, keep transforming. And if you've never been transformed, man, that's the thing he wants to do the most. Second reason it gives us some hope is because it shows us how God works in the midst of situations that we don't understand why they're happening, why this is going on, these bad situations that she finds herself in. In how he works in the midst of these scandalous times that she's living in. Okay, obviously God doesn't ordain sin, he doesn't author sin, but he will take this sinful situation, flip it on it, that someone freely chose, flip it on its head, and then bring good out of it. Bring good out of it for us. That's what Jesus does. He turns water to wine. He turns things upside down. Let me give you some examples. One of them, some of you are familiar with. Joseph in the Old Testament. He's the son of Jacob. He's got 12 brothers. And his dad gives him a technicolor coat or whatever. You know, it's a colorful coat. And he winds up being second in command in Egypt and saving the entire Middle East from starvation. But how does he get to Egypt? He sold into slavery. His brothers, jealous that his father loves him more, I'd be jealous too, but what they did is they sold him into slavery. A sinful, evil action that they did. But Genesis 50:20, Joseph himself says to them, hey, in forgiving his brothers, hey, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. So they intended this thing for evil. God flips it on its head and winds up ultimately bringing good out of it, preserving people in the Middle East and even his own line. Not authoring sin, not ordaining sin, but flipping it, turning it on its head and bringing something out of it. Something good. A couple more that are maybe closer to our time. Chuck Colson. Right, he got busted in the Watergate scandal. He did those things. He chose to do those things, sinful things, goes to prison. But out of that, what happened? He got saved, and a prison ministry was birthed that now is reaching people all over the world. The Christian Index, which is a Baptist newspaper in Georgia, recently ran an article about a former stripper in Atlanta. What happened to her? She got saved. God rescued, God redeemed her, reconciled her to himself based upon what Christ has done. Okay, now she chose to sinfully go into that industry. She chose that. But then God saves her, flips it on its head, and now she has a ministry to people who are caught up in, enslaved to that industry, who have souls and need the God. They are just as much born in the image of God as you and I are. They have souls. And I just feel like I need to say that, because sometimes I think we look at certain people, terrorists, whatever, the stripper that I'm talking, we look at certain people and we almost think, we would not say it, but we almost have an idea that they're not worth as much as I am. Like, they're not worth as much to God as I am. They're lesser in the image of God than I am. They don't have a soul. We would never say that. But I think our actions bear that out, that deep down somewhere, maybe we do think that way. They have souls. They're made in the image of God. They need the gospel, just like I do, just like you do, just like we all do. Let me give you another one. Flip over to Matthew 1. Just talking about how God works in the midst of scandalous situations, flipping things on their heads, things that do not go in a godly manner. God is not a God who stands. He rolls up his sleeves, he gets his hands dirty a little bit, and reworks these things. Turns them on their head, never authoring, never ordaining sin, but turning it and pulling good out of it. Matthew 1, this is the genealogy of Jesus. We're going to look at a couple of these names. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Now let's think about Abraham for a minute. Who was Abraham? The guy who went down to Egypt and says, oh, my wife, no, she's not my wife, she's my sister. So she gets taken into Pharaoh's harem. And then the promise isn't happening, so he goes and sleeps with her maidservant. So you got an adulterer right off the bat. Father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah. What about Jacob? Who's Jacob? He betrays his brother to get his birthright, Esau. And his mom helps him. Scandalous. Very scandalous. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Do you guys remember this story? Judah's wife has died. He's driving down the... well, I guess it'd be rains. But he's driving down the road and he sees a prostitute on the side of the road. Says, this will be a good idea. Hey, why don't you come with me? Picks her up. Does what he does. And who is it? It's his daughter-in-law, Tamar. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. This is a scandalous thing. God not ordaining this, but turning it on its head, bringing good out of it. Let's keep going. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, keep going. Let's get down to verse 5. Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. Rahab, also a prostitute. Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. Ruth is not even Jewish. She's a Gentile. And Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. David, he should be in battle, but instead he stayed home. He's up on top of his palace looking around, sees a girl taking a bath, and says, I want her. She comes over, and they have an affair, and then he takes her husband, puts him on the front lines of the battle so that he gets killed. Murder. And an affair, okay? And then he winds up marrying her. Solomon is born. And then skip on down to the very, very end. Verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, whom Jesus was born, who was called the Christ. Talking about a scandalous thing. And then here's Mary. Pregnant out of wedlock in a time when they will stone you. And she's engaged, she's betrothed, which in Jewish culture, that is the equivalent of being married, except it hasn't been consummated. And she's pregnant out of wedlock. Scandalous. And so, this is not how we would envision the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is not how we would envision it. But again, we're confronted with God's divine sovereignty, man's human responsibility, how he did not author sin, but how he has orchestrated events, bringing people out of situations, turning these things on their head, and to bring glory to himself in the process. Abraham, Jacob, Judah, Tamar, David, Bathsheba, they sinfully chose what they chose freely and of themselves. But then God takes that, turns it, and pulls good out of that, ultimately leading to Jesus Christ, who came to save the adulterers, prostitutes, Gentiles, and sinners that make up his family tree, fill the earth, and fill the seats in here. Scandalousness that God turned and has brought good out of. And so that's what God does sometimes. He will take a bad situation, turn it on its head, and then bring good out of it. And the fact that he came to save adulterers, prostitutes, Gentile sinners, that make up his family tree, fill the earth, and fill these seats, is scandalous in itself. Because you have a holy God, a good God, a loving God, a perfect God, who chose to make a world. And then we chose to rebel against him. No, I don't want you to be God over me. I don't want you to have it. And so I'm not going to obey your very good word. I'm going to do what I want. And we rebelled against him. We rejected God. And that ushered in sin and the fall of man. And so sin came into the world, and all difficulty and disease and heartache and all that came into the world at that moment when sin came into the world. Okay, so you got a perfect God. We rebelled against him. He's the one we rebelled against. But then he says, this is scandalous. Then he says, I will come and make it right. You rebelled against me, but I'm not expecting you to try to get to me because you can't. You are a sinful. I am holy. You are sinful. There's a chasm between us now. Even your righteous acts are not even close to being even. They're filthy in my sight. I'm so holy. So you can't. I'm going to come to you. I'm going to make it right. I'm going to send Jesus. I'm going to send my son to die in your place, paying for your sins that you did. You committed them against me, but I'm going to pay for them in your place so that you can be restored to me and have fellowship with me and have eternity with me. The gospel is a scandalous thing. And then Jesus goes and he dies on a scandalous cross where he doesn't really even have any real accusations. They can't pin him with anything. But just because they keep shouting, crucify him, crucify, they do it. And the Son of God dies on a cross for you and for me. And so if we would just trust him, he will forgive us our sins, forgive our trespasses, and we will have amnesty. There will be no condemnation. We'll be made new in Christ Jesus. So there's hope in that, just a little bit. There's hope in that. So take heart in that. And take heart also that even when we find ourselves in circumstances, these circumstances that Esther is in are not what she would pick. They're not. Even when we find ourselves in circumstances and in situations that we don't understand, don't you dare think that God's not with you. He's still right there in the midst of it. And he's still working, even when we can't see it. So trust him. Trust his mysterious ways. Trust God's mysterious ways. Secondly, and a whole lot faster, I promise, is trust God's sovereign work. Let's pick it up. Let's finish reading our chapters, and then we'll shut it down. Where are we at? We are in Chapter 2, verse 12. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Xerxes, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, they had to get beautified for a year. Since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil and myrrh, and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. And I got upset, or get upset maybe, when Sarah's getting ready for a date and it takes her a while. This is a year. When the young woman went in to the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, all right? And in the morning, she would return. Scandalousness. This isn't the VeggieTales talent show. And she would return to the second harem in custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go in to the king again unless the king delighted in her, and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her own as his daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her, and when Esther was taken to King Xerxes into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes, amen, to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Okay, so the point is she became queen in a scandalous way, in a sinful way, the horrible way that this guy, Xerxes, decided. But she's queen now, and that sets up for verse 19 and some stuff that's going to happen. Now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. So he can be at the king's gate now. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Xerxes. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. This, what's happening here is very, very important. It's going to come back in like chapter 6, okay? Keep in mind what is happening here. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, okay, so basically Mordecai has saved the king from these two assassins. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, which does not mean hanged as we picture Wild West hangings. It's impalement on a stick. And they're put out for everybody to see, impaled on. That's how the Persians rolled. That's what they did. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Okay? That's important. It was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Okay? So it is a scandalous beginning to this story of Esther. A very scandalous beginning. But God, who never even been mentioned, and he's not going to be mentioned throughout the whole rest of the work, the whole rest of the book, is still at work. And in our lives, even when we don't see it, even when we don't feel it, even when we don't know it, even when we don't recognize it, even when we never mention him, never acknowledge him, he's still at work. He's still with us. He's still reigning. He's still ruling. He's promised never to leave us nor forsake us. He's promised to be with us even to the end of the age. And so no matter what comes your way, no matter what comes your way, you can trust him. You can trust him when you don't understand why he's doing what he's understand, or why he's doing what he's doing. You can trust him when you don't understand why he's allowing what he's allowing. You can trust him when you don't understand why he's letting happen what he's letting happen. You can trust him. He's too wise to be mistaken, and he's too good to be unkind. So when you don't understand, when you don't see his plan, when you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. Trust his heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can trust you. Father, we thank you that you work even in the midst of situations that just want to consume us, and that we feel just like we just got run over by a bus. You don't abandon us. You don't forsake us. You don't forget us. You're there. Even when we don't see it, even behind the scenes, always there, behind the scenes, doing stuff, even if we don't understand. And so, Father, we thank you that we can trust you. And, Father, we ask you that you would even help us to trust you. You're never missing in action. You're always there. And we thank you. And Father, we believe. Help our unbelief. And Father, as we go into a time of reflection here in a minute, as we sing, Father, may we truly reflect on your word, on your attributes, who you are, what you've done, what you're doing. And not just sing to sing and go, but reflect and think of your glory and your goodness that's been shown to us in Christ and in the midst of situations that we may not understand. You're always good, and you're still good. Even when we don't understand. We love you. It's in your beautiful name we pray.